Our beginning scripture text is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, in verse 23, reading from the English Standard Version. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, but after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I call your attention again to this striking phrase that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age. It's a very interesting phrase, and this is not the only time that it occurs. This concept that Christ's coming, his birth and ministry, his life on earth in Palestine some 2,000 years ago, was the beginning of the end of the age. That it was the ushering in of the last day. That there was a mega shift in time. And that the ends of the ages have come upon us. They arrive in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. There is a real sense, you see, that the ends of the world and the end of the ages has already come. Back to the Future was an intriguing title of a science fiction film in the 1980s, and some of you have probably seen that film. In the plot, a teenager travels back in time to the 1950s, and there he meets his father and his mother. And there's a lot of maneuvering around to be sure that history stays the way it ought to, and that he has the opportunity to be born because the mother sort of failed for him. When it first came out, all the critics said it would never make it, and nobody really wanted to film it to start off with, but it's often the case the critics were wrong and the public really liked it. So there were sequels. Back to the Future 1 became Back to the Future 2, and then became Back to the Future 3. I've not seen all of those, but I am intrigued by the title. Back to the Future, where he went back in time and saw his mother and father when they were first meeting in high school, and saw the development of the relationship, although he is the product of that relationship some 20 years removed. Well, we can't really utilize that particular structure in talking about the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be quite a stretch to go back to the future in the Garden of Eden, except in the sense of promise. We can certainly travel back to the Garden of Eden for the promise of the Redeemer, the promise of the Deliverer, who would reverse all of the curses that have happened because of man's fall into sin. But that's not really the person himself, it's the promise, if we went back to the future. But we can, from the structure of Scripture, go back from the future. We can't go back to the future, but we can go back from the future. Now, what on earth do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the end of the ages arrived in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I want us to think clearly about this, because I think it is a tremendous concept that can help us in understanding and explaining the essence of the Christian message. there is an end to the world as we know it. There was a beginning and there was an end. Now, it's a total difference in how we view the world, how we view history, in philosophy itself. The Christian concept of time and the Christian concept of reality is that there was a beginning. There was a point of beginning when God created the universe and God created our earth and our world. And it progresses in linear time. Now, there might be some movements within that linear time, but there's a beginning and there is also an end. There is a goal. There is a teleos. There is something there that culminates at the end of all things, in which God sets things in a new and an eternal order. It's the doctrine of eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. And I simply want to borrow an amendment of this back to the future from back from the future. I want us to consider the great biblical truths that Jesus the Christ's birth of Mary and His subsequent life of ministry in Palestine, culminating in His death, burial, resurrection, and His ascension into heaven, is eschatological in nature. It has to do with the teaching or the doctrine of the last things, the arrival of the day of the Lord, and of the end of the ages. In addition, the coming of the Messiah in the flesh has to do not only with the end of all things, it has to do with the beginning of all things, and is the beginning of the end of all things. The Scripture offers such a view in the passage of Scripture that I've already referenced. Listen again to these words of Holy Writ. The writer to the Hebrews writes that Christ has appeared in the presence of God in heaven on our behalf. And it says that He has appeared once for all, speaking of the days of His flesh, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The arrival of the end of the ages. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those, that is, to deliver and rescue those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So, the arrival of Christ in the days of His flesh through the means of birthing by the Virgin Mary was the beginning of the end of the ages. The beginning of the end of time as we know it is a great mega shift. I want us to consider the advent, the first advent of Christ, in terms of eschatology. I want us to look at the first advent in terms of through the lens of the second advent. I want us to have a juxtaposition of these two advents, for they are in reality so connected that you can't separate them. And I want us to do that by looking at the end and then looking at the arrival of Christ. That means I want to do some parallel thinking with reference to it. Now, what on earth is the doctrine of last things? Well, this afternoon I did a very cursory little glance at how that's usually developed in theological manuals. And it involves the certain things that I've listed on the worship guide, the doctrine of last things. These are certainly things that all Christians agree upon to believe in the historical Christian faith. Now, the truth be told, there's a lot of minute things in between these things that Christians have some disagreements about because they've worked out their various schemes. We're not going to deal with schemes. I want us to simply look at what is the plain teaching of God's Word in concerning of eschatology. And that is, the doctrine of the last things begins with a proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth, the one born of Mary in Bethlehem so many years ago, shall return to this earth in His flesh. The flesh that was born of Mary, the flesh that was put to death on the cross, and the flesh that rose again from the dead on the third day, and the flesh that ascended into heaven and is today at the right hand of the Father. That Jesus of Nazareth, in flesh and blood, that Jesus of Nazareth with flesh and bone shall return to this earth in power and in great glory. And when He comes, every eye shall see Him and all shall know who He is. That's really the beginning of the doctrine of last things in its corporate aspect. Obviously, we often think about the doctrine of last things in reference to its personal aspects, which embraces the doctrine of death and the subsequent nature of some kind of survival or a denial of that kind of survival from the time of physical death to the time of the resurrection from the dead. But my focus is upon the corporate nature of Christ's second coming. That is, that He shall return to this earth. We're not talking about a survival after death, all that. That could be a teaching of the Scriptures that there is a state in which we are with God, we are with Christ, but it's certainly not the ideal state, and it's not that for which we long. It's an incomplete state. We await the resurrection of the dead, for that's our great hope and longing. We were created bodied creatures, and in the end we shall be bodied creatures. Body, soul, and spirit, we shall be redeemed and resurrected, and shall live as such on a new heaven and a new earth with our blessed Lord and Savior. The doctrine of second coming in a corporate aspect begins with this visible, physical, literal return of Jesus to the earth upon which He had trod in the days of His ministry, the earth upon which He had offered His body in sacrifice for our sins, the earth from which He took His leave of absence, shall we say, in returning to the Father, and the earth to which He shall come again, for He has redeemed it by His blood. When Christ returns to earth, the teaching of Scripture is that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, and when we talk about the day of judgment, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a 24-hour period. But it certainly means a time in which God will judge all who are resurrected from the dead, and that will embrace all of mankind. So the doctrine of last things is that there is a resurrection of the dead. And this is embedded in the historic Christian creeds. The Apostles' Creed begins in its third section with reference to the Holy Spirit and the Church by saying that I believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the flesh, literally, and of the life everlasting. The doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, the physical, literal, bodily, fleshly resurrection from the dead is very important to the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 devotes quite an extensive discussion of it and of its nature and of its crucial importance in the doctrine of Christ. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then our Lord Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. And if our Lord Jesus Christ did not physically, literally get up out of the grave, then we are still in our sins. And there is no true future hope. But the truth of the matter is that He did rise from the dead. That is the bedrock of the Christian faith. And it is the end for which we're all traveling. So that no matter where on our road we might drop by the wayside in physical death, we shall be awaiting the resurrection of the dead. And when Christ returns, we shall be raised. Even those that are here on the earth shall be so transformed that they can stand, that they can endure the day of His coming and stand before Him for the great judgment of the last day. And that is certainly a bedrock teaching of the Christian faith as well. There is a judgment to come. You remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the Athenians in Acts 17, made this sort of the culmination of his argument for the validity of the Christian faith. He was rejected by many, but there were some who heard and who believed and began to form that church. As he was preaching, he declared that the truth of the Christian faith is validated by the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that all mankind shall give an accounting before God. For He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, by a human male, a human being named Jesus of Nazareth, whom he raised from the dead. He has appointed Him, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So God fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So the Scriptures declare to us that in the last day, in that great day of Christ's return, the dead shall be raised, and all mankind shall appear before God in judgment. At the conclusion of the judgment, there will be a separation among mankind. A separation for their final destinations. I want you to catch my distinct way of saying this. It is not for their final destiny, for that has already been established. It is for the arrival being sent to their final destinations in accord with that destiny. That is, there is a great judgment. Those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is, those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. In whatever form that has been declared that it occurs before His coming and then after His coming, that they shall be inheritors of the earth. And they shall live on the earth after it is renovated by the great purging of the fire and the re-shifting of the earth. I sort of think about this as the flood in reversal. And the flood, you know, was where water covered the whole earth and sort of shifted the earth around, creating the earth as we know it today. And in that last day, the earth shall be purged and purified by fire, but there shall be and emerge out of it a new heaven and a new earth, that is, a new order of things. We saw some of this in our reading of Scripture, but I want to point your direction to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, so that we can see this doctrine put forth by the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll begin at verse 11 and continue reading into 21. Again, I always have to warn us because, you know, no matter how seasoned we are in the Christian faith, we stumble over chapters and verses in the Scripture. They have no significance. We must look at the context and follow the paragraphing. So let's hear the context. Then, that is, after this period of time, however it may be understood, that he's talked about, then I saw a great white throne in him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, that's a reference back to the book of Daniel. To Daniel, I believe it is in chapter 7. So we might as well go there, Daniel chapter 7. Because we have to truly understand the book of Revelation in light of its Old Testament references, in light of its Old Testament imagery. But in Daniel chapter 7, we have this great vision about the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 and verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court set in judgment, and the books were opened. We're going to be there. He saw it ahead of time, but we're going to be there. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here's the judge. Here comes the judge. And the judge is a man called Jesus of Nazareth, who takes this authority and power is given to him by the Ancient of Days, the Father. And he is the judge of all the earth. Listen again. I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book's going to be open. What is the book? The books were open. I assume it's the books of the deeds of our lives, of the words of our mouths, and of the thoughts of our minds. If that doesn't scare you off, too. And here's our hope. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. In case there's any doubt, he's talking about every dead person that ever existed. Death and Hades, that is, death and Sheol, the place, the abode of the dead, gave up the dead who were in them. You see, they're not in the final state. And they were judged. Who? Every person. Every human being who's ever lived. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now, this is not teaching a doctrine of works by salvation. Although it might very well be teaching a doctrine of damnation by works. There are two books. There's the book of life, which is the book of grace. You get in that book by faith. And you are judged by your deeds. That's another passage of Scripture where we stand before Christ. And we shall receive according to what we've done as Christians, how faithful we are. But here, all mankind, which book are you in? Is really what this judgment is. And if you happen to be in the book not of the living, not of the book of life, you are judged and damned by the deeds that are in that book. Look, there is no man who can stand justified before God based on their deeds, save one man called Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. Well, after this, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is reality. This is the real hell. This is the Gehenna. This is the garbage heap, if you please. The burning furnace of the universe. The second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a great division coming. It's already here in invisible lines, but it shall be plainly visible to all in the last of the last days. Then I saw, John writes, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Now, God shall tabernacle, dwell among mankind in the person of His Son Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. Now I want us to keep this imagery in mind. This is the doctrine of last things in a nutshell. But the last things have already arrived, historically and objectively, in Jesus' incarnation and ministry. Now obviously, Jesus' second return to earth in power and glory has not occurred, but His first coming has occurred, in which He, that is the Word, who was eternally with the Father and in the bosom of the Father, took on human flesh. Not in some kind of phantom way or in some kind of fake way, but He became a human being. Knitted, His body was knitted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had her eyes, probably. Her hair. Some of the facial features. He took from His mother, His earthly human mother. That's where His body, His flesh came from, by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God upon her womb. The divine seed was planted in her, and a body was knitted for Him. He joined Himself to that body so that He is a full human being. For in that body of flesh and blood and bone, He shall trod the earth as God among us, hidden, secret, only manifested to His own and only on brief occasions. That manifestation shall be permanent in the second coming. And in that body knitted in the womb of Mary, He gave Himself up in sacrifice for our sin. This is certainly the teaching of the Word of God. The book of Hebrews again points back to one of the Psalms in which He takes the very words of the Psalm and puts them into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you not desired. He didn't ask His Son Jesus to be giving Him sacrifices of bulls and goats. No, He is the Isaac of God, who shall be bound to the altar, and there shall be no substitute for Him, for He is our substitute. But a body you prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. They could never ultimately please God. It's the killing of His creation. Yet it was His own order and demand that it be done. Why? Because it pointed to the great need of sacrifice. But it would be a human sacrifice that would ultimately take away the sin of the world. The human divine sacrifice of the Son of God. Then I said, Behold, I come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the law. He abolishes the first covenant in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified. We've been made holy. We've been committed, dedicated, and brought to God and made His very own through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now I want us to take the doctrine of last things that I've set out before you, and I want us to see how they arrived and how they exist today. First, we need to understand that they arise objectively and historically in Jesus of Nazareth. That means the following things. One, Christ has come to earth. He came to earth. not in types or shadows as it happened in the old covenant days, but in reality and in the flesh, born of Mary. But now notice this order of things. The resurrection of the dead, the great judgment, final destinations, and the new order of heaven and earth. So I want us to look at them basically in this order. In the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, well, the resurrection has occurred. 1 Corinthians 15 is the one who points this out in great detail. The resurrection of the last day has occurred to the first man, the second Adam. The first man to experience resurrection from the dead is Jesus of Nazareth. You say, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus raise people from the dead? Weren't there people raised from the dead in the Old Testament? Yes, but they all died again. They weren't raised in incorruptible flesh. They were raised still in corruptible flesh. It was more like a resuscitation. He brought them back to still continue in the current state of things. They would ultimately succumb to death again. So Lazarus was raised from the dead after 4 days in the grave, but Lazarus ultimately died again. And that time he didn't get up out of the grave, but he will in the last day. The Christ resurrection is unlike those. Christ's resurrection is literal, physical, fleshly, but it is also permanent. He rose in a body that has continuity with the body in which he died, but is a body that's been altered so that it can live in heaven, so that it can live in the eternal state. So Christ took this body back into heaven, but it's a literal body. People could touch it. He could eat with it. Christ was raised from the dead. That's the reality of the last day coming into our time historically around 2,000 years ago. The resurrection of the dead occurred in Jesus of Nazareth. And the Apostle Paul says this is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. Now, I found it interesting in the passage in Daniel 12 that he talked about some or many would be raised from the dead at this time. Well, we've already read in the book of Revelation that all would be raised from the dead. But when Christ was crucified and when he raised from the dead, the scriptures in Matthew specifically say that there were a few of the Old Testament saints that were raised from the dead. Perhaps that's what Daniel is referring to. I don't know. But he's certainly referring to them being raised from the dead. And whether he's talking about the little gathering that Christ took with him as the first fruit to the heaven or not, I'll let you be the judge. Christ's resurrection from the dead is back from the future. We have the future resurrection of the dead, and Christ's resurrection is back from the future. The final resurrection is occurring in Christ's own body when He's raised from the dead. Now that's not the end of the matter. For resurrection refers not only to the body, but it also refers to the spirit soul of man. And the state of death in man is not simply physical death, but it is also spiritual death. Again, let us hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5. These are astonishing words. I mean, if this does not establish the deity of Christ, I don't know what does. Actually, it is a self-claim. It's validated subsequently by His resurrection from the dead. This is what He said. This is the absolute truth, I'm telling you. The Son can do nothing but of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father's doing. That is, there's such a union between the Son and the Father that they act in concert always. You can't divide God. Though you can make distinctions within Him, you can't divide Him. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. Greater works than these would He show Him so that you may marvel. Now here's the great passage. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Now we can stop right there for a moment and think about his days of flesh. There were a few people that he raised from the dead. Now there were many people who died. They died all around him, but he only raised a few. I think of only three or four in the scripture text. Now he may have raised others that we're not told about, but there were only a few. And again, it wasn't the final state. They all redied. They died again. But he raised a few then. But he will raise all in the last day. But that's not the end of the matter. Because look what he says. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. This passage is so rich, it touches both of the next two doctrines. The resurrection of the dead, in the future, Christ will raise them from the dead. But that's not the end of it, because Christ now raises us from the dead spiritually. And that occurs in the miracle of regeneration. For we are born dead in Adam. We are born dead to the things of God. We do not comprehend them. We do not desire them. We do not seek after them. Now, we may seek to be religious. We may seek to please some God of our own imagination. But we do not seek after the living God that's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. The only time we seek such is when God Himself has given us the spark of life. When God Himself has raised us from the dead. We begin immediately to manifest that life in what we call conversion. That is a resurrection from the dead. It is the miracle of regeneration. It's the giving of life. And it is the implanting of the seed of eternal life within us that shall and can never perish. Isn't it what he said? He said, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't say, may in the future be granted eternal life. He says he has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. He doesn't come under condemnation. The word judgment here means condemnation. That doesn't mean he won't stand before God. He will stand before God in the last day. But he will not endure condemnation because the condemnation has already occurred. You were damned in your sin, condemned in your sin, in Jesus' own body on the tree. It's the doctrine of union with Christ that is so crucial to the Christian faith. Here we have resurrection of the dead, back from the future, and the doctrine of the great judgment, the reality of the judgment, back from the future. For the judgment has already occurred upon Christ Himself. He has borne the punishment of it. And he has earned eternal life for all who are union with him through faith in his name. Brothers, this is a great and glorious teaching of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is absolutely the greatest message ever heard among mankind. And we are inheritors of all that Christ has done for mankind. We are in Him. Now, the resurrection of the dead has occurred in Christ's own physical resurrection, and it has occurred spiritually in us, in the resurrection of the spiritually dead through the doctrine of regeneration and the implanting of the seed of eternal life, that is, the indwelling Holy Spirit. There is such a miracle that occurs that the Holy Spirit Himself joins Himself to our mortal flesh. I can't explain this. It's a mystery. You know, when we try to explain the great doctrines of the Christian faith by means of human reason, we're just barking up a tree. Because they are miracles, and they are beyond our ability to truly comprehend and to grasp totally with our reasoning, totally with our logic. For they are not illogical, but translogical. our logic is limited to the current sphere, to the current fallen sphere. God's is not. The Holy Spirit joins Himself to us, to our mortal bodies. From this, we can pray that God Himself would quicken those bodies in healing as a foretaste, as a little jolt from the future, a little jolt from the resurrection, coming back to our time. But this indwelling Holy Spirit is the reason we will be raised from the dead in incorruptible bodies that shall never perish. Now, this is a great doctrine that Paul himself spells out for us in Romans chapter 8. When he talks about, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in the church, corporate. The Holy Spirit dwells in us individually. This is the basis, by the way, of Christian ethics. It comes from the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ's presence within us is the great motive and the great power for Christian ethics. As he goes and points out in Romans chapter 8, therefore we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we're debtors to the Spirit to live in accordance with the Spirit. And here's the proof. The Spirit's been given in us, and we, from this new nature, utter Father, Abba Father. We know and recognize God as Father. We are heirs together with Christ, and we shall be glorified with Him. Listen to Him as He talks about this great and reality. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. That's Adam. God through Adam. In hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now hope means that we haven't gotten all of it, but the hope is not a possibility, it's a surety. It's just a surety that's not yet completely culminated. It shall be. You see, what I'm talking about here, we have the reality of the last things. We have Christ's return. Well, Christ came the first time. We have the resurrection of the dead in history, historically, objectively, in Christ's own body. The resurrection of the dead of the last days has occurred. It has occurred with us spiritually when we were joined to Christ through a faith-life union as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we're confronted with the great judgment. Listen carefully. We have not escaped the judgment. And we have not escaped the damnation. We were judged, found guilty, condemned, and put to death for our sin in Jesus, our head. For what happened to Him happened to us. This is a great reality. God has not overlooked any of our sins. He has punished it. He has executed the judgment upon His Son. You see, when Pilate condemned Christ to the cross, when Caiaphas condemned Christ, God the Father, working through these human instruments, in a way, brought the final judgment upon the head of His Son for all those who would believe upon Him. And when He died on the cross, he endured the penalty of eternal separation, of the punishment due to us, of whatever the reality is of hell. He was damned. As the damned one, he died, but we died in him. The fact that he endured all of that and rose from the dead is proof positive that the judgment was expended, that the penalty has been paid, and that Christ is free to raise from the dead. He remained sinless, though he bore the punishment of our sin. Truly, in my place, condemned, he stood. The reality of all this comes to us when by faith we embrace Christ. This is the great doctrine, teaching of justification by faith. That has to do with the great judgment of the last day. That has to do with God's pronouncement of eternal punishment or eternal bliss upon the lives of people. The judgment of the last day has already occurred in history objectively in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it has occurred in us experientially, historically, through faith when we believed upon Christ. We stood before the judge and he said, "Not guilty." He said, "You are free." He said, "You are innocent." He said, "When I see you, I see my Son, holy, righteous, pure." In Christ, we are accepted before the Father. This is why, and this is the basis of the doctrine of Christian assurance. Christian assurance flows out of the fact that it is not knee alone, the naked knee, that will stand before God. God the Father never sees me that way. He only sees me in union with His Son, in whom He is well pleased. You see, justification by faith in Christ unites us to Him by faith. And I am, as it were, already standing in the judgment before the holy judge who declares me righteous, holy, and accepted. And it brings me to the last point, the doctrine of the kingdom of God on earth as the new creation. When Christ came the first time, the kingdom of God arrived. It was here in type and shadow, in some form of a reality, but not the reality that is totally spiritual in the Old Covenant. But in Christ, it arrived. The kingdom came when the King was here. And the kingdom continues to exist. The King is in heaven, but His kingdom extends to earth. And His subjects were all those who believe upon Him. So that even now we are spiritually in the kingdom of God. For righteousness, peace, and joy is what it means to be in the kingdom of God. We are experiencing some of the realities of the kingdom of God. When Jesus did His ministry on earth, the fact that He healed people was evidence of the kingdom of God had come. But it wasn't consuming the earth yet. Look, the kingdom to come, the kingdom come, that we pray for in the disciples' prayer is that the kingdom will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's that the kingdom that is present here now in its hidden state to the world will be manifested, and that all the kingdoms of the world will be cast down, and the only real political reality will be the kingdom of God in Christ our King. This is the doctrine of the new creation, of the new order, of the new heaven, and of the new earth. This has come in Christ, who was raised in an immortal body, who manifested it in His miracles of healing and resurrection and deliverance. But the kingdom shall come in all of its fullness and all of its power in the arrival of the new creation. The very dwelling place of God shall be among men, and we shall see Him in the face of Christ, face to face. This is my belief back from the future. For the future, the end of the time, the last days arrived in Christ. And we are living in the end of the ages. Come, Lord Jesus, and complete Your work. Maranatha. Lord Jesus Christ, we certainly do long for that day when our face shall be sight, and we shall see You in all of Your power and glory, and we shall be with You. Hasten the day of Your return. Until then, Lord, continue to extend Your kingdom and the salvation of sinners, that they too shall experience now the judgment and the resurrection, so that in the last day, the resurrection shall be the resurrection unto life, and the judgment shall be one of acceptance and joy in Your presence forevermore. Amen. I'd like for us to respond to this by singing two great hymns of assurance. One is a little old. Good is old. Old is good. Counts in the dark. Oh, shall I stand in that great day, clothed in a righteousness not my own. And the other is a contemporary hymn by the Cooks, entitled, Most Holy Judge, I Stand Justified Before You in Christ. Let's sing these great hymns. The words